This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
We're going to want to be good stewards of our time so we can end at 4. So anyway, we're going to get started with our third session. And as we think about the Lord's return, one of the things that we need to be doing is praying. And so what we're going to do in this first session is look at Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica. And then we'll have the discussion questions. And then we're going to look at sexual purity, and certainly in light of the Lord's return. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us." And then it goes on to say that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. And so in light of the Lord's return, we need to be living pure lives, sexually pure lives. So we're going to look at that after our session here on prayer. So if you would, let's pray together. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. Father, I do pray that you will help us to overcome fatigue and the heat and anything else that might hinder this time in your word. And so, Lord, I would commit this time to you, and I commit these ladies to you, and I pray that they will be able to listen intently and be free from distractions, and Lord, that we might take these things to heart, and that we might earnestly desire to be women of prayer, that we would not be sluggish in our praying, that we would be fervent and red hot in our praying, especially more and more as we see the day approaching and we know that the Lord is returning. And so, Father, give us grace. We need your grace in this hour, and I pray these things in your name. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with Elizabeth Elliot. She's one of my favorite writers, and used to be speakers, but now she has Alzheimer's, and so she's not speaking much anymore. But she once said this. She said, "Prayer is irksome. We are reluctant to start and delighted to end." Isn't that the truth? Many times in praying, we are hesitant to start praying, and then we're anxious to, you know, have it over. In fact, that's one of the things probably that is most difficult for most Christians is prayer. They will say that is their most difficult aspect of their walk with Christ. However, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we would have to admit that this was a man of prayer, and he was not reluctant to start praying and delighted to end. The Apostle Paul had an amazing prayer life. When you think about it, he not only prayed for the church at Thessalonica, he prayed for the church at Philippi. We looked at that Sunday night. He prayed for the church at Corinth. He prayed for the church at Rome and all the churches. He talks about praying for them, and that's probably not all he prayed for. He probably prayed for many, many more things. And so we can certainly go to school with him and learn much about the Apostle Paul and our own prayer life. And ladies, as I mentioned earlier, in light of the Lord's return, we need to be praying. We need to pray that we can stand fast in the day of tribulation. We need to pray for those that are lost and going to hell, that they might embrace Christ before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so there's a lot of things that we need to be praying about. And so recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians is one of his prayers that he prayed. And so if you will, join with me in reading this prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and the Lord make you increase and bound in love one toward another, even as you do toward us, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and Father for the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming with all his saints." So there's going to be three parts to this prayer. The first one we're going to see, he prays for an entrance to see the Thessalonians. Secondly, he prays that they would enlarge their love for each other. And thirdly, he prays that they would establish their hearts in holiness. And so let's look first of all as Paul prays for an entrance to see the Thessalonians. And it's interesting, if you'll let your eyes fall on verse 10, he just said in verse 10, that night and day he prayed exceedingly that he would see their face. And so we know that Paul prayed night and day, and perhaps this is one of the prayers that he prayed for the church at Thessalonica. And so he begins with the first part of his prayer, and this is for an entrance to see the Thessalonians. He says, "Now may God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." It's interesting Paul addresses his prayer to God the Father. In fact, Paul is really just following the example of his Lord, because that's what Jesus said. Remember in Luke 11 when one of the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on, the prayer goes. And so Jesus himself taught the disciples that they were to address their prayers to the Father. And so here we see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. And he says, I'm praying, now may God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now Paul adds a little something different than our Father who art in heaven. He also prays, he also addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the original reads like this, God, even our Father, or God who is our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies, when you think about this, in the term Father includes a lot of things. Actually, the Greek Aramaic is Papa Daddy. Papa Daddy. And I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me that I can pray to my Papa Daddy. Paul talks about that, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so that's encouraging to me, especially right now. I'm 8,000 miles away from home, and some of my loved ones may not be alive. I just got to talk to my husband on the phone. One of the ladies here let me use her phone, and he didn't even complain. It's 4 o'clock in the morning there, and I woke him up. But he said, I don't know if everyone's okay. The phones are all down. But, you know, it's a comfort to me being 8,000 miles away from home that I have a Papa Daddy in heaven that I can pray to, and I can have peace and comfort and know that he is the blessed controller of every event in my life. And so I don't have to worry about what's going on in Oklahoma, because this is where God has me at this time, and I rest in that. And so it's encouragement to us, especially as we face last days and the Lord's soon return and the persecution that might come upon us, that we have a Papa Daddy, we have a Father. And so Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica, now may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Interesting that Paul adds the Lord Jesus Christ, because even though we pray to God the Father, our prayers are to be in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus instructed the disciples in the upper room right before he went to heaven. Remember, he had this period of time with his beloved disciples, John 13 through 17, where he addresses them. And many, many times in the upper room discourse, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And so he addresses the disciples, John 13, John 14, John 15, about the importance of, after he goes to heaven, that he pray, they pray to the Father, but in the name of Jesus. In other words, it doesn't mean that when we pray, we just say in Jesus' name. We just don't tack that on. That's not what Jesus is saying. But when we pray in Jesus' name, we mean for his glory, for his honor, for his character. And so Paul is just taking the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and praying in the same way. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Ladies, that is his prayer, that he would be able to see the church at Thessalonica. In fact, the word direct here means, I am praying that God would make a road, make a path for me to see you. Now, maybe you're wondering, why can't Paul see the church at Thessalonica? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says this, Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even Paul, once and again, but notice what happened. Satan hindered us. Now, evidently, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they wanted to come and see the church at Thessalonica, but Satan ripped up the road. He didn't literally rip up the road, but he stopped. For some reason, he hindered them from coming to see the church at Thessalonica. And so Paul is praying now. He's saying, I'm praying that that road that Satan ripped up that kept me from hindering me from seeing you, he said, I'm praying that the Lord would open that road up so that I can come and see you. Ladies, this gives us a glimpse again of the Apostle Paul, what a longing he had for this church, to see them once again. So, in view of this, I would like to personalize it a little bit. What about you? Are there some roadblocks in your path this day? Has Satan tried to deter you? Why not ask God the Father and your Lord to clear the road if it's His will in order for you to accomplish whatever it is that's blocking your path? You know, we don't realize many times that we have an enemy, and he's real, and his name is Satan. And the Lord does allow him, as he did in the life of Job, to interact in our lives at times. And so many times we need to pray and ask the Lord to remove that hindrance, just as Paul does here. Now, we do know from church history that Paul did indeed get to see the church again. But at the time he wrote this letter, for some reason, he was hindered. But even though he was hindered from seeing them, he could still pray for them. And ladies, that is such a blessing. You know, in a few days I'm going to return home, and I don't know when I'll be back to India, or, you know, if. We never know what the Lord's going to do. But that doesn't hinder me from praying for you, and it doesn't hinder you from praying for me, does it? And so even though Paul was far away from the church at Thessalonica, he could still pray for them. And so he continues on with his prayer, and he has a prayer request for them. And notice what he says. This is the prayer request that their love would be enlarged. Notice what he says. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Now, what's he praying here? He is praying that their love would increase, which means to enlarge. And the word abound means to be full. And if you put the two together, enlarge and abound, you get the picture of something that's pretty enormous, like an ocean. I mean, huge. Paul says, I'm praying that your love would increase and abound. And ladies, the word for love here is not phileo. It's not an emotional, fuzzy love. It's agape love. It's the hard kind of love. It's the kind of love that God had for us and still has for us, in so much that he sent his only son into the world to die for us. It's agape love. And Paul says, I'm praying that your love will enlarge and be vast, and it'll be the sacrificial love, the type of love that sent Christ to the cross. Now, maybe you might be wondering, why does Paul speak about love so much? I mean, if you look at every one of his letters, he mentions love. In fact, in every single epistle that Paul writes, did you know he talks about love? Every one of them. And so evidently, it was something that was always heavy on his heart. But you know, we should not be surprised at that, should we? Because even Paul, in the love chapter that he wrote, he said, now there's three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is what? Love. And so love is foundational at everything we do, right? And that's what Jesus said. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. And so it is. It's foundational in everything we do. And so Paul is praying that the Lord would increase and abound in love, to that they would in love one toward another and to all. Ladies, if we do not have love for each other, and if our love is not increasing and growing, then something is amiss. If you are not growing in love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ since the day you met Christ, if that hasn't enlarged and grown, then there's something very wrong with your Christianity, because we should be growing more and more and more in our sacrificial love for one another. And we certainly have many opportunities in our world that has gone crazy. And we certainly are living in the last days where Paul says men are lovers of themselves. We are a very selfish society and very selfish people. And so we have a challenge, especially as our world is going to get evil and evil. The Bible says evil men are going to become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we know it's not going to get any better. We just heard that in the session this morning. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And so we have more and more opportunities to show love to one another. In fact, the love that Paul requests here for the church at Thessalonica is not towards each other, but notice what else Paul says. towards everyone, toward all men. Now, ladies, this is where it's hard, isn't it? Would you agree with me? Did you have too much nain or whatever that is, some, you know, bread? Did you have too much bread at lunch? This is where it's hard, because it's easy for us to love each other. We're sisters in Christ. But try to take this command and love your enemy. You know, Paul says we're to love all men. In fact, Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And we'd even pray for those who persecute us. Why? So that we may be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. I mean, we are to love all people. And that becomes very, very difficult. And loving one another and loving everyone may have been one of those areas that was lacking in the church at Thessalonica. And so he asked that their love would enlarge and grow. Ladies, I think this is something that we need to really examine ourselves in, to ask God to help us to be more loving, to help us to love our neighbor as ourself, to help us to love maybe that family member that is difficult for you to love. It might be a husband, it might be a child, it might be a mother-in-law or a father-in-law or a sister-in-law or a brother-in-law, somebody. But we need to ask God to help us to love others more and to be more loving. In fact, even the people that I love dearly, sometimes I have a hard time loving. My husband often says that marriage is a love-hate relationship. And even the people that you love the most, sometimes you can really get irritated with the most. And so we need to be praying, as Paul prayed for the church at Thessalonica, especially as we get to the end of the age, that we would grow in our love for each other. Because, ladies, the day may come, depending on how it all turns out in the end, that we may have to all bind together, you know. We've talked about having a Christian commune back in Oklahoma, because it might be that we all need to kind of band together and live together. And, you know, we're going to have to learn to love each other if that happens, right? So, anyway, we do need to be praying that our love for one another would abound. And then Paul adds the phrase here, just as we do to you. Just as we do to you. What's he saying? I'm praying for you guys that your love will abound and enlarge more and more like the ocean, just as Paul, Silvanus, and Silas, all three of us, just as we love you. Ladies, as we already saw in the last session, Paul loved the church at Thessalonica. He had set the example for them. No wonder Paul could say in so many of his epistles, follow me as I follow Christ, because Paul was exemplary in his love for the churches. And I thought it would be a good time, exercise at this time, not that we're going to get up and exercise, but to see how he exhibited love just in the epistle to the Thessalonians. So bear with me. I want us to look at some of these ways, because maybe you're wondering, well, how can I increase in my love? How can I abound in my love? How can I show my sisters in Christ that I love them? And I thought of some ways just here in the epistle, so bear with me for a minute. First thing I saw, Paul took time to write them a letter. That was loving, wasn't it? I know when I get emails from places I've been, or people will write me a note and tell me, or talk to me, or ask me questions, or tell me how the teaching has influenced their life, that is an expression of love. And so he took the time to write them a letter. Secondly, he showed his love for them by praying for them. He prays for the church at Thessalonica, and that's a way, ladies, that we can show our love for each other. I mean, there's probably sisters here this afternoon that are hurting in some way, and maybe they need prayer. And so why not take them outside or at one of your discussion times and pray for them? They have hurts and burdens, and so we need to pray for one another. Also, I think another way that Paul showed love to this church, it was in chapter 1, verse 3, where he talked about how he remembered their work, their faith, their labor of love, and their hope. And I think this is one of the ways that we show love to one another, is to point out the good qualities in each other. I know, when, as I mentioned, when we were on the airplane, and I was telling Debbie about various women that I have been here in the last two times I've been here. And I was telling her certain qualities about each of you, the ones that I could remember. And that's a good thing. That's one way we can show love to each other is I really appreciate, you know, Nicole's musical ability. And that's not that you want to puff up Nicole, but those are ways that we can encourage one another. And so Paul points out these things to them. Also, I think another way that Paul showed love is, as we mentioned in the last session, he ministered with integrity. Paul was not a hypocrite. And ladies, I think that's one way that we show love to one another. Love should be without hypocrisy. And so we should love and minister in sincerity. Also, I think he showed love by ministering with affection and gentleness, as we talked about in our last session or two sessions ago. Also, he showed love to them by being willing to lay down his life. That's huge. I mean, while you guys were at lunch, one of the ladies came back and she said, here, use my telephone to call your husband in Oklahoma. So I don't know if that cost her money, but I bet it did. And but that was, to me, that was a sacrificial act of love on her behalf for me to make sure that my family members were okay. And I still don't know if they are, but still it was a great sacrifice on her part. And so being willing to go out of your way, go the extra mile for someone, that's how we can show love. Also, another way Paul showed love is laboring to the point of exhaustion. You know, there are many times that you might need to go without sleep. You might need to go without food. You might need to go without something that you really want to buy in order to take that money and give it to someone else who is less fortunate. And ladies, that's a way we show love, is to sacrifice for others. Another way I think Paul showed love here just in this epistle was by encouraging them and exhorting them and rebuking them. That's all loving. And so that's another way. Also in chapter 2, verse 15, he talked about suffering persecution for them. Evidently, Paul the Apostle had suffered much persecution. We know eventually he was beheaded by Nero. But, you know, Paul spent 25% of his life in prison. 25% of his life was in prison. And it was all because he shared the gospel. And he was always being persecuted for the sake of the cross. And so, but that's the way he showed love. It didn't matter to him whether he lived, whether he died. He didn't matter. He wanted Christ to be magnified in his body. And so that's a way we can show love, is being willing to suffer persecution. Also, just some other things quickly. He sent Timothy to encourage them, and that's in chapter 3. He admonished them regarding sexual purity. We're going to talk about that in our next session. That's a loving thing to do. He comforted those. We're going to see them tomorrow. Paul talks about the Lord's return. He talks about the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that's a way he showed love to them, is by explaining to them about the rapture of Jesus Christ, and that we're not to be afraid or concerned about that. We're to comfort each other because of the rapture. That's a way he showed love to them. And then just on and on, chapter 5, 1 through 22, he shows love by warning them of many things. He sends greetings and grace. And then lastly, but not least, he sends a holy kiss. So that's a way to show love. In fact, when we got here a couple days ago, someone greeted Debbie and they said, this is how we do it in India. You know, so I guess you guys still do the holy kiss. And in America, if we gave holy kiss, we'd be a little weird. So, but I personally like the more affectionate type Christianity. But in America, I remember one time my daughter said, she said, Mom, I was walking with an elderly lady and we were holding arms. And she said, don't do that in California. And I said, why? She goes, they'll think you're a lesbian. I was like, I don't care. I'm trying to, you know, keep the lady from falling. You know, that's one of the things about India and also Honduras. They're much more affectionate as people. And I think it's really sad that sexual perversion has come in and ruined Christian affection. And so, but that is one way that Paul showed love. He sent them a holy kiss in chapter 5. Verse 26. Now, there's a lot of things I left out. Just read the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. See all the ways he ministered love to them. But Paul says, I want you guys to love each other just like I have loved you. And I have certainly have shown you that. And so I ask you, have you increased in your love towards others? If so, how? If not, why not? Are you aggressively working on loving others more and more and looking for opportunities to show love to others, even to those who are difficult for you to love? Are you looking for ways to love them? Well, Paul now ends with his prayer for the church at Thessalonica, and he ends with praying that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Look at verse 13. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In essence, what Paul is saying is, I am praying that your love would abound more and more to the point that your hearts will be blameless before God when his Son, Jesus Christ, comes to take you home. I'm praying you'll love each other so much and you'll grow more and more and more and more to the point you'll be blameless in your heart at the Lord's return. Ladies, do you know as we grow in Christian love, do you know we become more steadfast in our holiness? They really go hand in hand. The more we grow in our love and the more we behave like Jesus wants us to behave, loving others, we become more holy. Paul also reminds us that even the fruit of the Spirit, remember the fruit of the Spirit? This is interesting. Now the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
And you know that's a heading for everything else? That's the heading. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. Because you know what? If we don't have love, we don't have joy, do we? If we don't have love, we don't have peace. If we don't have love, we don't have self-control. And you go on down the line. Ladies, that's why it's so important that love is at the foundation of everything we do. And the more we love, the more we're established in holiness. And so just keep that in mind the next time you're tempted not to love others. And we're to hunt after love. We're to pursue love. We're to chase love. Now, what does it mean to be established in holiness? When Paul says, I am praying that you will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. The word established means to confirm or to set fast. In fact, this establishing of us is so that our hearts will be blameless in holiness before God. And the word blameless means to be without any evil. Being able to be inspected by God and meet his approval. Paul says, I want you to be blameless in holiness. Now, what does it mean to be blameless in holiness? Ladies, Paul is not just talking about an outward holiness. That's what the Pharisees did, right? That was my life before Christ. Outwardly, I looked like that whitewashed wall that Jesus talks about. Inwardly, I was full of hypocrisy and deceit. That's not what Paul's asking for. He's praying that they will have an inward heart of being blameless. Because, ladies, we can all do the religious stuff, can't we? We can all pretend to be pious and holy, and we can all say the Christian stuff. But God's looking at your heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at your heart. And do you know, if you are a Christian, that is the promise of the new covenant when God saved you. He causes you to walk in your way, his ways. He takes that stony heart and gives you a pliable heart. Isn't that great? It's God that does the changing in the heart. That's what I'm so happy about, because I can't change my heart. But I know that God can do that. And that is a promise that he made to me when he saved me. Well, Paul then mentions that this blamelessness will be before God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Ladies, that tells me on that day when Christ comes to take me home, this lowly body, this defiled body, is going to be transformed like his holy body. Paul talks about that in Philippians. That is the day that I am truly going to stand before him completely blameless. And I am looking forward to that when no longer will I be tempted to sin anymore, because God is going to give me a completely new body and a new spirit. Only on that day will we be blameless. Now, I mentioned to you in the very first session But at the end of every chapter is a reminder of the Lord's return, and here it is. He says, even our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when the Lord comes, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to stand before Him unashamed. You know, it's just kind of like that child, you know, that gets in trouble and they have to come before the parent and, you know, they're ashamed that they've done something wrong. I don't want to be like that. I want to be able to come and stand before my Father unashamed. And so Paul says, I'm praying, keep growing and abounding in love, as big as the ocean, and it will establish your hearts in holiness so that on that day you will be blameless when the Lord comes. Now, what is the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, there's actually three words in the Bible which talk about Christ's coming. One Greek word speaks of Christ, His appearance. Revelation 1:7 talks about that. It says, behold, He's coming in clouds, and every eye will see Him, and all they that have pierced Him will see Him. All the tribes of the earth will see Him. The second Greek word for coming means revelation, and it's actually the same Greek word that is in the book of the Revelation. This refers to the time that Christ will be revealed in glory. Remember, the first time that Christ came, He came as a baby. He did not come in glory. But His second coming, He will come in glory. But the third Greek word is the one that Paul uses here when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The third Greek word is translated presence, His presence, or His coming. This is a reference to the rapture, and we will speak about this more tomorrow. Paul talks about this in chapter 4, the time when we will meet the Lord in the air, those that have already died, my mother, my grandparents that are already in the grave. At that time that the rapture happens, they'll come out of the grave, and then if we're still alive, we'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And that's the Greek word that Paul is using here when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who are the saints? When he says the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, this would be all those who are redeemed. Because if you have to be redeemed in order to be a saint, right? And thankfully, there's not going to be any sinners in heaven. So this would be all Christians, past, present, and future, that are redeemed, that will stand before the Lord at His coming. Now, ladies, notice that Paul ends his prayer with the same way he began it, with the mention of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? It kind of just wraps it all up. One man wraps up this verse like this. God is coming to judge the world. Every hour that passes on in the general lapse of time is advancing His approach. Whatsoever He does is in reference to this great event, and whatsoever we do should be in reference to the same. But who in that great day will give up his accounts with joy? Only that person whose heart is established in holiness before God, so as to hear the eye and strict scrutiny of His judge. Reader, lay this to heart, for you do not know what a moment may bring forth. When your soul departs from this body, it will be the coming of the Lord for you. And again, ladies, in closing, I ask you, what about you? Is your heart established in holiness? Will you be ashamed before Him at His coming? If the Lord should return today, are you ready? Paul has a threefold prayer for the church at Thessalonica. He asked for three things: an entrance to see the church, enlarge their love for all, and establish their hearts in holiness. And as we think about Paul and his prayer for this dear church, I want us to close in thinking about our own prayer life. Do you find your prayers irksome, just like Elizabeth Elliot was saying? Do you find it irksome? Do you dread bowing your head and praying to God? Are you delighted when prayer time's over? You know, you can cross that off your list and get on with something else. Ladies, I hope that's not you. I hope you are delighted to start praying, and I pray you're reluctant to end. I pray you enjoy praying. But I would encourage you, if prayer is difficult for you, why not take not only this prayer of Paul's, but all of his prayers, and begin to pray for yourself, for your church, for other members of the body of Christ. And ladies, as you do, as you pray God's word and pray it for the people that you love dearly, you might just find yourself delighted to start and reluctant to end. And I would encourage you, in light of the Lord's return, we must be women of prayer. We must be praying. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and then you can have your discussion time together before we talk about sexual purity. Father, thank you for these words of Paul. I thank you that he loved the church at Thessalonica enough to pray for them and to pray earnestly for them. I thank you that he not only loved the church at Thessalonica, but he loved all the other churches. And Father, when we look at his life, we are put to shame at his passion for your people and also his passion for praying. And I pray, Lord, that as we live in this wicked and evil generation, that we would be women of prayer, that we would not waste our minutes and our days by being lazy or being involved in activities that are not fruitful and worthwhile. But Lord, that we would find ourselves on our knees praying, and more as we see the day approaching. We give you the rest of this day, and I pray again for the ladies that you would help them in their fatigue and with the heat, Lord, to be able to overcome this so that we can listen intently to your word and, Lord, that we can take these truths and apply them for a changed life. And I pray this in Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. As we turn, and now we're going to turn the corner a little bit and look at the importance of remaining sexually pure. Until the Lord returns. And so this is for the married, the single. It's for all women. We are to remain sexually pure. There was recently an interview on the radio. Phil Johnson was interviewing John MacArthur. And the title of the program was The Case Against the R-Rated Church. And someone sent me a link to this program, and I have to tell you, I was appalled. And I want to read you what John MacArthur said on this radio interview. He said he was driving around, and he saw a banner in front of a church, and it said this: "The sexual revolution begins here." And then he cited another very disturbing thing. And this was a something that he read that was being encouraged in the church. And this was a proposal for Christian pornography. And he goes on to tell that the article promotes Christian pornography as good because it's going to help couples have a better sex life. And, of course, there are rules for this Christian pornography. It must be uplifting, inspirational, and focus on strengthening Christian marriage and Christian faith. I won't go into the other concerning elements of this interview, but it was disturbing to me. And John is not approving this, obviously. Sex in the church? You know, if it's as if it's not difficult for us as Christian women to remain pure and Christian men to remain pure, now we need to bring Christian pornography into the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a place where we should find solace. We should find rest. We should find reprieve from the world, a place where we can worship God in purity and holiness. And now we want to bring sex in the church. What does God say about sex in the church? Well, let's look at what he says through the Apostle Paul as we begin chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, for you know the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For with us the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in any matter, for the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to be unclean, but to be holy. Therefore, he who despises this despises not man, but God, who's given us the Holy Spirit." Now, The title of this session is Pleasing God by Remaining Sexually Pure. And what you have there is a little acrostic on your outline that says please, P-L-E-A-S-E. And so we're going to look at this. This will help us a little bit in outlining the text to see how we please God by remaining sexually pure. And there are going to be six ways that we need to remain pure according to the text. And if you struggle with sexual purity, I hope that God will use this lesson to help you. Because, ladies, it doesn't really matter if you're married or single. We are bombarded every day through magazines and the internet and television and movies with sexual immorality. And it's come to the place now where it's becoming accepted in the church and more couples live together than they get married. And we have homosexuality and incest and bestiality. We had a lady in our town that got arrested 2 years ago. I saw this in the paper. She got arrested and put in prison for having sex with her dog. And so, I mean, we are perverted. And so we have these things bombarding us every day, and we need to remain sexually pure. And so this text, this admonition, this charge on sexual purity comes right after Paul's prayer for them that they would enlarge and grow in their love. And I don't think that's by chance, because if we're truly growing in our love for one another, we will not be involved in sexual immorality, because we should love one another, not lust after one another. And so Paul begins by giving them the first way to remain sexually pure. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. Now, why is finally there? Is Paul stopping the letter or ending it? No, because as you can see, there are still two more chapters. There's 46 more verses. And so Paul's not ending his letter, but a lot of times when Paul uses the word finally, he's changing the topic. And so he's changing the topic from prayer to sexual purity. He's transitioning from one thought to another. And so he says, finally, I urge you, or we urge you, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they urge and exhort you. The two Greek words, urge and exhort, mean that this is something that they have continually done. It's in the present tense in the Greek. That means that they have done this often. They have exhorted them. And we already saw that this morning as we were looking how Paul exhorted them as a father. And notice, ladies, this exhorting and encouraging is in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it would include the motive, the manner, and the material that Jesus would use if he was exhorting and encouraging. And I think we need to remember that as we talk to one another. We need to talk like Jesus would talk. We need to have the motives that Jesus would have, which are pure. And we also need to use the material, this book right here. And so, you know, I tell people often I have nothing to say outside of God's Word. This is the plumb line for everything we do. And so Paul says, we urge and exhort you in the name of the Lord, just as if the Lord would do it in the manner, the method, and the material that he would use. And I think many times what I've noticed with some Christian people is they like to kind of beat other people over the head with, beating them up in the Lord, and they don't have any basis by which they are admonishing them. It's just that they have some selfish motive or something in mind, and so they have an agenda of some sort, but it's not in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, what are they exhorting and encouraging the church to do? Notice what he says, to abound more and more. What does that mean? It means to a greater degree. In other words, what Paul is saying, I'm praying and I'm encouraging you to not become apathetic. Do not become apathetic in your Christian walk. Some at Thessalonica may be like some of you this afternoon that think, I've arrived as a Christian. You know, I've got it all together. I have my theology all right. I'm perfect in love and I'm perfect and blah, blah, blah. And Paul says, no, none of us are. None of us are. And so he says, I'm encouraging you and exhorting. Keep growing. And ladies, I would encourage you, don't ever stop growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You should be reading by God's word more. You should be memorizing more. You should be praying more. You should be loving others more, using your gifts more. You should be growing more and more. And Paul says, you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Furthermore, brethren, we exhort and encourage you. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, have you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul's already mentioned to them, we saw this in the two sessions ago, I think. I'm losing track. This is number four. That we should walk worthy of God who's called us to his kingdom and glory. And now he says, you've heard how you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. In other words, we walk with a view to please God. And to please God here has the idea of an exciting emotion that is agreeable. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to please God, you know? I mean, it should be a desire of our heart to want to please him. And ladies, one of the ways we know we please God is by obeying the things he's told us to do. And that's how we please him. In fact, John says this is how we know if we keep his commandments. And he talks about keeping his commandments, and they're not a burden. They're not irksome. And so we desire to please God. He goes on to say in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. They know this. He says, you know what commandments we gave you. What does command mean? The word command has an idea of more of an instruction with a military tone. It has a note of authority. Paul says, you know what commands we gave you, again, through the Lord Jesus. Again, the plumb line is this book, the Bible. It's not what Paul wanted to command them about. It was commands through the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is going to give one of those commands that is on his mind and this that is God's will, and that is sexual purity. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Ladies, if you want to please God in your sexual purity, this is the A on your acrostic, and they're not going to be in order here, so I should have told you that before I started. This is the A on your acrostic. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. Have you ever wanted to know what the will of God is for your life? Of course you do. Well, this is his will, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, Paul says this is your sanctification, which means this is your purity. This is your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what does it mean to abstain from? It means to hold oneself off, to refrain. Sexual immorality here would include any type of sexual sin. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Adultery, which is having sex with someone else's spouse while you're married. It would also include incest, which is having sex with a family member. It might be a child, a daughter, an aunt, an uncle. Bestiality, which is sex with animals in the Old Testament, both the human and the animal were put to death if that type of thing happened. Homosexuality, which is sex between men and men or women and women. Pornography would be included under this because the Greek word fornication is porneia. We get our English word pornography from this Greek word, porneia, fornication. And so any type of sexual sin, Paul says, refrain, stop, hold yourself off. Be like Joseph, you know, when Potiphar's wife every day was trying to get him to have sex with her, what'd he do? He fled. He got out. He ran. Now, maybe you're thinking this afternoon, Susan, you know, I mean, was this really a problem back in the Bible times? I mean, didn't they wear all that, you know, those robes all over their face? And, you know, was sexual immorality really a problem? Isn't it just a problem for the 21st century? Ladies, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. In fact, to the world that Paul was writing to at this time, there was a sex goddess, and her name was Venus. And it was said that she sent out her followers at night to prostitute themselves. In fact, John MacArthur says, further contributing to the sexual permissive environment in Thessalonica was the influence of mystery religions that advocated ritual prostitution. they taught that if a follower engaged with a temple prostitute, he would be communicating transcendentally with the deity the prostitute represented. For example, the temple, I can't pronounce the name here, but the temple employed 1,000 priestesses who were essentially religious prostitutes. In fact, people did not consider fornication and adultery illegal or immoral. The idolatrous religions actually condoned them. And so Paul is writing to a church where sexual sin was not looked upon as bad in their culture. It was accepted. And ladies, it's becoming more and more accepted in our society. In fact, in America now, divorce is on the decrease, not increase. And the reason is because couples are not getting married anymore. They're just living together. And so we don't look at sexual sinning as sin anymore. It is very, very accepted. Also, in biblical times, it was very common for a man to not only have a wife, but other sexual partners as well. In fact, F.F. Bruce helps us here. He said a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of the wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his children. But he could have concubines, he could have sex with slaves or whatever, and it wasn't condoned. And so Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they're very heavily influenced by these sexual practices. And Paul says, no. Abstain, refrain from sexual immorality. Ladies, God's standards are the ones that we follow, not man's standards. And we're going to see as the end of the age comes that we as Christians are going to have to stand up more and more and more against sexual immorality. And we talked about this a little bit Sunday night when I was teaching the ladies on this, because this is huge in our culture, pornography and the sexual temptations that are out there. It is not the R-rated church. It better not be the R-rated church. It is the P-rated church, P for purity. And so that's the kind of church that we want to be for our Lord. We want to be a pure bride. And Paul says it's God's will for you to be pure. So you know what his will is. Well, Paul goes on with another way in which we can remain sexually pure. Not only do we need to abstain from sexual immorality, but notice the next verse, verse 4. Also, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So this is the P on your acrostic, the first letter P. If you want to remain pure, you must possess your own vessel. I'll tell you what that means in just a minute. Possess your own vessel. Possess your own vessel. Each one of you. Paul says each one of you individually. That means this sister, this sister, this sister, this sister. Each one of us individually is to possess our own vessel. Now, what does it mean to possess your vessel? What are we talking about here? Well, there are two views on this. I will give you both of them, and then I'll tell you which one I think it is. First of all, Paul, when he says possess your own vessel, he could be talking about our vessel being our body. And we're to possess our own body. We're to control our own bodies. In fact, the word vessel is used in another place where Paul talks about we're vessels of honor, and so we're to have our bodies pure as we serve the Lord. We're to be vessels of honor. But also, some people believe that the word vessel could mean your wife. And you might think, really? I mean, I'm referred to as a vessel? Yeah, you are. In 1 Peter, remember when Peter's admonishing the wives in 1 Peter 3, and that they are married to unbelievers, and he tells them that they're to be submissive to their husbands, even if their husbands are not saved. And then he goes on to say, you husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives in understanding as what? The weaker vessel. And so I'm sorry, ladies, we are referred to as a vessel. And so some people believe when Paul says possess your own vessel, that it means we each individually possess our own bodies, control our own bodies, or that he is talking about possessing your own wife. In other words, don't be looking out from, you know, someone else's wife. And I think both have some weight here. However, Paul is addressing both male and female here in 1 Thessalonians, so I think the interpretation is more likely that each of us is to learn how to possess our own bodies, because he's not just addressing men here, he is addressing the church, which would include women. So we need to possess our own body, and Paul tells us how we do this: in sanctification and honor. This means we do it with all purity and holiness. And ladies, for some of us, it might mean that we have to fight and wrestle and pray. You know, we think of sexual temptation as only for men. It is not. I have counseled many a woman who has committed adultery or is involved in a homosexual relationship. And so it is the same for us. And we need to learn how to cut off our arms or gouge out our eye, whatever it takes to get serious about sin. And so I pray that you are learning how to possess and fight sexual temptation. Well, Paul gives another way in which we please God by remaining free of sexual immorality. Look at verse 5. He says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so here is the S on your acrostic. In order to please God by remaining sexually pure, you must shun pagan ideas. Shun pagan ideas. Paul says, don't act like the Gentiles. Don't have the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Now, what does this mean? Well, passion of lust means gross gratification or an overmastering desire. Ladies, we are not to give in to passionate lust that will master us. This is the danger, one of the dangers I see of pornography. This is truly the number one thing that my husband and I counsel couples on now, is pornography. And you know what? It starts with one picture, one look on your iPhone, one look on your computer, one look at a billboard, just one thing. In fact, I counseled a lady one time. Her husband started becoming addicted to pornography at the age of 5. His parents took him to Paris, and you know, in Paris, there's nothing but nude statues. And as a little boy of 5 years of age, he looked up, saw this naked woman, and that's when his temptation started. And here they were in their 40s, and he had been addicted to pornography since he was 5 years of age. Ladies, we are not to be involved in gross passion like that. Paul says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And you know what happens, usually, what I've seen, it starts out being very innocent, looking at, you know, maybe men, women, whatever, but then it becomes, starts becoming very perverted and goes into child pornography, and that's why we have so much child sex trafficking now. And, you know, even to now where we're seeing little babies being raped, and then it gets into bestiality. It just gets more and more perverted. And the Bible talks about that, talks about sexual sinning. If you don't stop it, it just becomes more and more and more. I was reading, we had a, I don't know if you get much American news, but just recently they found 3 women in the basement of a man's house in Ohio. You heard about that. And he said, I just couldn't control my impulses. I have sexual impulses I can't control. And he kidnapped these 3 women and held them in his basement for 10 years and did all kind of creepy things to them. And it probably started, I bet if they looked at this man's history, it started with, you know, just innocently looking at pornography. And so Paul says, no, abstain, shun pagan ideas. And ladies, just because we live in a world that says it's okay, it's not okay. It is not okay for you as a Christian woman to get involved in sexual immorality. It's perverted. Paul says this behavior is like the Gentiles who do not know God. You might say, well, did the Jews not struggle with sexual sin? I mean, why is he just talking about the Gentiles? Well, because the Greek word for Gentile just refers to the nations of the heathen, and so that's why he's pulling them out. I'm sure the Jews struggled a lot. In fact, most Jews would walk down the streets with blinders over their eyes so they wouldn't lust after a woman, but don't fool yourself. They lusted in their heart. So the heart is just as important as the outward. And we have to remember, too, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, which came out of a Gentile background, not a Jewish background, a Gentile background, which was involved in heathen religion. And so that more than likely is why he also is using that. And Paul says, no, you shun this. Ladies, This is how people act that do not know God. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans and talks even about how women exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. Women with women and men with men, burning in their lusts. And that is how the heathens act. That is how the ungodly act. And if you're not careful, Paul also talks in Romans 1 how God will turn you over to a reprobate mind. And that is scary. And I have seen men and women like that who have a reprobate mind who can no longer discern right from wrong because God has given them over. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1. This is how the world acts, but not us as Christian women. Well, Paul continues on with his thoughts on sexual purity in verse 6. Notice what he says. No one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in any matter. Why? Because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. So the eonuri acrostic for remaining sexually pure is enjoy your own spouse and stay away from others. Enjoy your own spouse, your own husband. Stay away from others. Paul says don't take advantage or defraud a brother. You know what this means? Do not go beyond what is allowed. Do not run off with someone else's husband. Or in the men's case, don't run off with someone else's wife. He says, don't defraud each other. If I take your husband, I'm stealing. But I'm also, lusting and committing adultery and all kinds of things. And I'm not to defraud my sister in such a way. Stay away from other people's spouses. Enjoy your own spouse. In fact, fornication or any type of sexual sin is not only stealing, but especially in the case of being outside of marriage, it's also stealing someone's virginity. In fact, Paul says in another place, if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians 7, how we should enjoy our own spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul says this, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And each woman her own husband. And the husband is to render to the wife what is her due." In other words, if she has sexual needs, he's to fulfill those. And the wife to her husband. If your husband has sexual needs, and usually the husband has greater sexual needs than the wife. And if so, then you are to render to him what he needs. And Paul goes on to say, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. Neither does the husband have authority over his own body. And he goes on to say, do not deprive each other. He's talking about sex here. Do not deprive each other, except it be just for a little while. But notice, it's for fasting and praying. It's not because you have a headache or something else. I remember when I was a young wife, one of the things that I'm reaping and sowing now as a believer is when I was a young wife, there were many, many times I told my husband, no, I was too tired, no, I had the kids, no. And I defrauded my husband, sexually deprived him. Well, now it's interesting. 10 years ago, he became impotent because he's diabetic. And guess what? I'm reaping what I've sowed. For all those years that I said no in the bedroom, for the last 10 years, guess what? Then that's not a part of our marriage anymore. Because it's impossible for him, and I know I'm being very open here, but that's okay. He can learn from my mistakes. I often tell young women, don't defraud your husband. And you might think, having a life without sex would be glorious, but it's not. And so, after I had my hysterectomy, all of a sudden my hormones went crazy, and they went crazy like the way I didn't think they would go crazy. And so I had one of the elders' wives in my church help me. We prayed, and she held me accountable for my own sexual purity because all of a sudden I had all these hormones raging, but my husband was not able to, we weren't able to have relationships in the bedroom, still not able. And so, this is something that we can learn. We're not to defraud our husbands. We don't have authority over our own body, and our husband does not have authority over our own body. So Paul says, you can depart from one another for a while sexually, usually for a spiritual reason for prayer and fasting. But then he says, come back together again unless you become tempted. And so, ladies, you do not want to put your husband in that position. I often tell women, you are encouraging your husband to sexual sin if you turn him down in the bedroom too often. When we defraud one another sexually, we tempt one another to defraud or take advantage of another person's spouse. That is dangerous. In fact, there's a reason why this is so dangerous. Notice what Paul says. Because the Lord is the avenger or punisher of all such. What's Paul saying? If you decide that you're going to defraud your brother, if you decide that you're going to take someone else's husband away from them by sexual sin, Paul says God will punish you. God will punish you if you decide to become involved in sexual sin. In fact, in the Old Testament, the punishment for sexual sin was death. It was death. And David was an exception to that. He did not die, but Nathan, when he came in and confronted him after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "You will not die, but the child will die," and the child did indeed die. In fact, we come to the New Testament, the same thing. Paul says, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, ladies, my husband and I have been in ministry for 38 years, and I've actually seen this come to fruition right before my eyes. I have seen fornicators and adulterers die. I remember specifically one thing. One lady I was discipling, we'd been in a relationship for 3 months, and she had committed adultery with a pastor in our town, and she had repented of that. But I had to start discipling her, and I noticed that when she'd come into church on Sunday, her stomach started getting bigger and bigger, and she wasn't pregnant. She was past the childbearing age. She was in her 40s. And the next thing we found out, she had ovarian cancer. She died 2 weeks later. Marriage is honorable. The bed's undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And God took her home. He killed her. And so sexual, you know, death is a high price to pay for sexual sinning, isn't it? And so we need to be very careful about this. Paul says God is the avenger of this. He will punish sexual sin. Ladies, God is in your bedroom. He is in your bedroom. He sees everything that you do sexually. And so we would be wise to ask ourselves in the privacy of our sex life, can I do this to the glory of God? Can I think this to the glory of God? Can I see this to the glory of God? I know some women I counsel, their husbands want them to look at pornography with them. Do not do that. I just say no. And if your husband's a Christian, you need to be confronting him. And if he doesn't repent, you need to go get your pastor involved. So you need to think about that. And by the way, purity starts in our mind, doesn't it? And so if your thoughts are not sexually pure, your actions are not sexually pure. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And so we need to be very careful. I hope you're very careful about what kind of things you put in your mind, because it will determine how you act. And Paul goes on to say, we forewarned you. We forewarned you of this. You're not ignorant of this. We told you this. We've told you that God will judge you if you decide to be involved in sexual sin. Well, Paul gives us another reason why we must remain sexually pure. Look at verse 7. God did not call us to be unclean, but to be holy. Ladies, if you want to please God in the sexual area, then you must, the L on your acrostic, you must live holy. You must live holy. God did not call us to be unclean, but to live holy. God called us to be set apart, to be pure. Peter says, but as he has called you, is holy, so be ye holy. As it is written, in all manner of life, be ye holy. And so we are to be holy. We are to be set apart. Well, we now come to the final way in verse 8 in which we can please God as we think about sexual purity. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is the E on your acrostic. If you desire to remain pure in the sexual area, then you must earnestly pursue God. You must earnestly pursue God. Paul says, don't reject God. If you decide to be involved in sexual immorality, you're not rejecting man. Paul says, notice, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting what God has said. And so, ladies, if you want to avoid sexual immorality, earnestly pursue God. Don't reject God. What does it mean to reject God? It means to disregard him, to cancel him. You know, it's like there's no fear of God, you know? And, you know, there is no fear of God. People don't fear God anymore. The statistics recently are just crazy on what Christians think about God. You know, I think it's 97% think he's loving, but only 17% of all Christians believe that God will punish sin. And so it's no wonder we're in such a mess today, because we don't have any fear of God before our eyes. And Paul says, do not reject God. In fact, the rejecting here in the Greek means with finality. With finality. This person says, no, God. No, God, I'm done with you. I'm going to have the sexual sinning over a relationship with you. Ladies, you are rejecting the one that Paul says has given us his Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's by coincidence he ends with talking about the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that can help you in your sexual temptation. He is the one that's residing in your body. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Wherefore, flee sexual immorality. Ladies, every time you drag your body, you are sinning against your body when you go into sexual sin, but you're sinning against God. And you drag the Holy Spirit in there with you. The Holy Spirit can help you. He's the one that convicts you. He's the one that says, Susan, do not look at that picture. Susan, don't have that thought about that woman's husband. That is wrong. Susan, flee. Susan, don't do this. And he's the one that convicts us. He's the one that helps us. He's the one that leads us. And so we need to remember that he is the one that can help us against our sexual temptation. Paul says, if you do this, you're despising the moral law, which says you shall not commit adultery. So, in closing, what about you, dear sister? Are you pleasing God as it pertains to your sexual purity? Do you possess your own vessel? That's the P in your acrostic. Do you run from sexual temptation? Are you controlling your own body? What about the L on your acrostic? Are you living holy? Do you guard what you watch and what you read so that you are not tempted to sexual sin? Do you fill your mind with romantic ideas that are not pleasing God? I would encourage you to stay away from those romantic novels. I know before I became a Christian, I was addicted to soap operas. And I watched soap operas from 11 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And my husband never knew it, because he was at the church. And when I saw him coming home, I turned the TV off. But I lived my whole life around soap operas. And I wanted to, you know, be one of those women in there. And wanted my husband to treat me like that. And look at someone, you know, I was a wreck. I was depraved. And so we need to watch what we read and what we think about. Even our friends. Be careful about the women friends you choose. Because sometimes a woman friend, she can mean well, but she might turn you against your husband and say, well, yeah, I wouldn't listen to him, or he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or there, you just really need to be careful in any way to make sure you're living holy. The E on your acrostic, if you're married, are you enjoying your own spouse and staying away from other people's spouses? Do you flirt with members of the opposite sex? Do you find your mind wondering about what it would be like to be with someone else's husband? Do you tempt yourself by being alone with the member of the opposite sex? That's a rule that my husband and I have. In America, we just do not. I'm never alone in my home with another man. He is never alone in our home with another woman. When the kids were little and I take babysitters home, I took them home. He never took them home. So, especially being in the pastorate, we want to be above board, and we don't want to put ourselves in any way of temptation. And so we're never alone with the member of the opposite sex. We also are very honest with one another. If we ever have a temptation towards a member of the opposite sex, we tell each other. And so that's very important. And also, I would encourage you, do not share yourself emotionally with a member of the opposite sex that you're not married to. Be very, very careful. What about the A on your acrostic? Are you abstaining from sexual immorality? Are you refraining from all types of sexual sin? If not, why not? Then the S on your acrostic. Do you shun pagan ideas, or have you bought into the world's idea that everyone's doing it, so why not? Have you forgotten that we are not to love the world or to be conformed to the world or to the ideas of the world? And if you are, then you prove that you're not a lover of God. That's what James says. You adulteresses and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? You're at war with God. And so don't fool yourself that if you're thinking like the world, that you can be a friend of God, because that's impossible. And last but not least, the E on your acrostic, earnestly pursuing God. Are you earnestly pursuing God and not rejecting this command He has given us to be sexually pure? If you are spending time in trivial pursuits and idle hours away from the Word of God, His presence, and His people, then you are setting yourself up for sexual temptation. My dear sisters, I urge you and exhort you by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that you strive to please the Lord by possessing your own vessel, living holy, enjoying your own husband, abstaining from sexual immorality, shunning pagan ideas, and earnestly pursuing God in view of His Son, Jesus Christ's return. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. We are so immoral. We are so sexual. And it permeates, and it just, every day we're bombarded with these things. In the street, in the marketplace, in our homes, and even in the church, when sometimes women don't dress appropriately, and so we are forced with these things. And God, I pray that you will help us to remain sexually pure, help us to fight against sexual immorality, help us to help our husbands. Lord, if any women here have husbands that have problems with this, I pray that they will realize that being a helper suitable for him is not just to have his kids and wash his clothes, but to help him spiritually. And so, Father, I pray that you will give her gracious ways in which to admonish him to be sexually pure. And so, God, give us grace and help us, Lord, because we know it's going to get worse and worse as we see the day approaching, and we want to be pure when we stand before you at your coming. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.